Okay, tonight we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as before, let's just try to pick two or three basic areas out of here tonight that would be applicable to us and I trust can help us. And I say that the first one in verses 1 through 13 would just be look at this whole area of the Old Testament examples. What is he saying about what we should learn from them? Finishes up here with, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And then the second one, it talks about the Lord's table from verse 14 to 22. And then thirdly, we'll try to save some time to go into this area of the conscience again, starting verse 23 and to the end of the chapter. As I know, we didn't finish our discussion on conscience before. We've had 2 weeks to think about it, and we can pick up where we left off if we can remember where we left off and bring it down where it has more application to us. But first of all, let's take this section here, this first section where he's talking about the examples in the Old Testament. What do you feel that, what is the, why is he bringing this up? What is the main thrust of what Paul is saying from by quoting these examples and or referring back to them? What is the main thought that he had on his mind? What would you say?
To not fall in the same trap that they did.
Mm-hmm. All right. Don't repeat the same mistakes. Learn from it. Anybody else?
Seems like he's buttressing his arguments and his statements. They didn't have the New Testament. This is his scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Anytime he can tie in the scripture to what he's saying to that church, it's going to give him more credibility of using the scriptures and referencing things just like we do constantly now with the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Paul preached the gospel from the Old Testament, didn't he? Be a good challenge for us. See if we could do the same. Anything else? What's the main thrust of his argument, would you say? As I looked at it, the words that came to my mind was, be sober, be vigilant, don't be lulled to sleep. If you think that you're really, you really think you're somebody, and well, it's okay, and I don't have to really worry. He says, don't be caught by the enemy, because he said you can be trapped just the same as they were. So those were the words that came to me anyway. So let's look at each one of these a little bit and see what are the main things that he was talking about here. Do you have any thoughts or questions about this passage where it says, they ate and drank of that spiritual rock, and the rock that was followed them was Christ? What is he saying there? Did they see that it was Christ? What do we learn from this? What is he referring to?
Just on the surface.
Pardon?
Verse 4.
It says, all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. What is the reference there?
Is it inside of the miracle, or was this just the strength of the rock?
Definitely could be referring to that, right? And you remember the account where the people cried out for water? And in one case, Moses struck the rock, right? He told him to strike the rock, and out of the rock came water. It's hard for us to understand, but they're out in the desert. You got millions of people out in the desert, no water. What do you do with millions of people in the desert and no water? Kind of hard to comprehend, isn't it? They're looking around and saying, what'd you do, bring us out here to die? I mean, they look back over the Red Sea and the chariots are still floating in the water, and their land that they knew something about was on the other side, and they can't go back. They're about ready to hang Moses. So he struck the rock, and what did the rock speak of?
Dependence on God.
Maybe. Right? Dependence upon God.
They ate the spiritual food and the spiritual drink. And spiritual, how was that spiritual? God provided for them miraculously for their needs.
Mm-hmm. But what did the striking of the rock represent?
Punishment on Christ. I just was looking at the reference back to Exodus 17. I mean, Paul says very clearly, and that rock was Christ. And in here it says, in verse 7, I mean, chapter 17, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so on the side of the elders of Israel. So we know that that happened, but I never quite thought of that. You picture this rock going after them, but it says here the Lord, who evidently was Christ, because he says very clearly it was Christ, was speaking to Moses.
Did it say the rock came after them? Because I've never heard that. And this says the rock at Horeb.
It says in verse 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them.
Yeah, but is that figurative rock?
It says spiritual rock.
The rock, I don't know of any rock moving stories.
Right, exactly. That's what I was saying. I mean, I was impressed here that it says that the Lord will stand on the rock. And, of course, the Lord was standing on the rock where he would strike.
It says, for they drank of that spiritual rock, okay, that followed them. And that rock was Christ.
Is that saying the rock that followed them historically? Is that the point?
In other words, the provision, right? In other words, see, that's why I say if we stop and think about this, he's clearly referring back to the Old Testament example, and he says that rock was Christ. So, as Moses obeyed God and went and struck the rock, what is the, bring it over into the New Testament. Remember what he said? He says, I will strike the shepherd of the sheep. Referring to Calvary, right? And he said, the sheep will be scattered. So in the New Testament, why God struck Christ at Calvary, and the sheep were scattered. Everybody went to their own way. They were all, you know. And he said, I will strike the shepherd of the sheep. Speaking of what was going to happen to Christ at Calvary. So I believe that the picture here, as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the picture is that they were out in the desert. They had no hope. They didn't have any food. They didn't have any water. They had nothing. They were utterly dependent upon Moses and God. And so the picture that he put before them was striking the rock. And water, the life-giving water, came forth. That which they needed. The first thing that you need in the desert is water. And so water came forth, and water always speaks of life. If you look over in Revelation, you can read there in the last chapter, I saw a river proceeding from the throne of God, and the trees were on both sides of it, and it was life that's coming forth from God. So, from Moses, right on down to the actual event on Calvary, and then right on into eternity, water is a type of, pictured as the life of God, that was, we're coming from God, an ever-flowing stream. And so one of the things I think we can draw from this is that Christ is the eternal Son of God. See, some people believe that Christ is came into existence 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, and that he then, he was born. I mean, what, he was born of God at that point, and that's when he began to exist. Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and Christ was here in the Old Testament, although not revealed as the Christ. He was there. He was their provision. And it wasn't in the way that we know it today until after Calvary. So it was a picture, if you will, of what God was going to do. And then, although it's not mentioned here, then the second incident is when they cried out for water. And remember what Moses told, God told Moses to do then? Pardon? Speak to the rock. And Moses got angry, and he struck the rock like he did before. And water came out. But for that act of disobedience before the people, Moses was forbidden to enter into the promised land. And if you see the symbolism there, Christ was only to be struck once. Calvary only happened once. And after that, it was by the word of God. So it did not give forth the picture or the truth that God wanted. And we say, well, you know, Moses, you know, that was just one little thing, and he just got angry one time. Yeah, but Moses was standing in a very awesome place before God. He was standing in a representative of many things. And so in God's economy, God held him accountable for that disobedience, and it cost him. So I would, that's what I understand that he's referring back to here. And he's basically saying, listen, they all had the provision of God. These people had full provision. The rock, the food, everything. God made full provision for them in the desert. And we know the account of the manna and so on. But then he goes on and says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. And that's a very fearful thing if you start being to look at these accounts. Anybody got any questions there or comments? I want to just rush by it. Yes?
I still don't understand about the actual verse in Corinthians.
All right.
The spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Because mm-hmm. they drank out of a rock.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Maybe God was on the rock or next to the rock or whatever, or Christ as you like. But the actual rock never followed them, and they weren't drinking.
So wouldn't you say though then, Tiffany, that that's referring to Christ? In other words, I agree with you. The physical rock didn't, and he's speaking spiritually. He says all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Not speaking of the water, but they were fully there was full provision. They had physical provision and they had spiritual provision. So it wasn't just the fact that they had water and food to keep their physical bodies alive, but it says they had spiritual food in which they should have known God. And God was revealing themselves. So my understanding of this particular verse here is, if you back up to verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud, the sea, of course, speaking of the deliverance from their enemy and their bondage of slavery from the Egyptians, and the cloud speaking of God's presence that was above the tabernacle. So above the tabernacle, you had a cloud by day and a fire by night. And it spoke of the presence of God that dwelt in the tabernacle, and all the Israel camped around that. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the fire moved, they moved. When the cloud camped, they stayed. Sometimes it was there for 2 or 3 days. Sometimes it was there for a year or two. But in their whole time of camp, of in being there, the physical presence of God was revealed. And it says they were baptized into Moses. And he was like God to them. You know, God was working through him and establishing his authority. So all the word that they had to respond to was the word that was coming through Moses. He was God's mouthpiece, so if you will. He was the representative. So it says they all ate of that. They all drank of that, speaking spiritually. And I think, as I understand this, this is referring to the Christ that was there on the rock, because they needed physical food to stay alive, but also Christ was there as far as the judgment, as far as the teaching, as far as the wisdom, as far as everything that they needed, as far as conducting themselves as a nation and families and individuals, God was there and providing that. That's why I understand that to be. In other words, that he's referring spiritually here, because he makes the statement, the spiritual rock. Well, the spiritual rock was not the physical rock. The spiritual food was not the manna. The spiritual water was not the water itself.
The concept of a rock is, you know, I think it's the concept of a rock being stable and solid, mm-hmm. and a foundation, and something you can always, mm-hmm. stand strong.
The Lord was said to Peter, he said, on this rock I will build my church. He's not talking about, okay, it's right here on this physical rock.
Right. A rock definitely speaks of stability. It speaks of a strength. It speaks of
it's kind of timeless.
Yeah, timeless. He says, I am the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock. And yet, in even through the physical things, he's speaking of God. Is that, I don't know, do you have any other thoughts there? How you're looking at it? Or is that good enough?
Covered it, and I like what Everett said. I was going to bring that up too, about how he says, on this rock I will build my church. And I've heard people say that that rock is Jesus, but wasn't your take on it that rock is the concept of something?
In the particular passage we are looking at, Matthew chapter 7, it says I will liken it to a man who built his house upon the rock, and then storms came and the house didn't blow down, and the other man built his house on the sand. And so if you ask people, well, is that rock Christ? They'll say, well, you say, what is the rock? And they say, well, the rock is Christ. And my statement is, I agree that Christ is spoken of as the rock in other scriptures. But in that particular scripture, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Christ is the rock. But what it does say there is that one obeyed God and one did not. And so what I was saying in that particular scripture, I think the reference to the rock is those that obey God establish their lives on the rock. Those that do not obey God establish their lives on the sand. And so if we're obeying God, then we're building on the foundation, obviously, who is Christ. If we do not obey God, then we're not building on the foundation. So it's back and forth. But that particular scripture, I think, is important to realize that it didn't say, well, one's building on Jesus and one's building not on Jesus. He says one hears the word of God and obeys it, and one hears it and doesn't obey it. I think it's important in that particular scripture.
So how would you rephrase the statement, on this rock I build my church, to make it match with what you're explaining?
In the scripture that it talks there about upon this rock, that's in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus just asked Peter, and he said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, some say that you're Elijah, and some say that you're this, and some say that you're that. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, blessed art thou, Barjona, Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you, upon this rock I will build my church. Now that reference to the rock isn't Christ, or isn't obeying God, but it's upon the revelation of who Christ is. In other words, what did Peter just say? Peter just said, I'm telling you that you're the Christ. And Jesus said, upon that rock, upon the revelation that you see who I am, I will build. And no man can really be built into what God is doing until they see and recognize that Christ is really who He said He is. He is the Messiah. He is who He said He is. I think everything in Christianity stands or falls on that one thing alone. Is Christ who He said He is? If He's not, then He's the biggest liar and deceiver that the world has ever known and ever will know. If He is, then He deserves our utmost attention to every word and everything that He said. So it all stands or falls whether Christ is who He said He is. So upon that rock, Christ said, upon the revelation of who I am, I will build my church.
Okay, so that's the reference I was thinking of. What were you referring to with the rock and sand thing?
The rock and stand?
Sandy foundation. Oh, rock.
Look in Matthew chapter 7. Joshua, since you're our reader here tonight, why don't you read from verse 21 down to the end of the chapter?
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes.
So, my question here, when I read that passage, then I ask this question, what was the rock? In other words, we obviously want our house to stand. So in this passage, what is the rock? Right. In the passage in Matthew 16, the rock is the revelation of Christ. But in other places, Jesus is spoken of as the rock. So it's not the same in every particular place. Okay?
Basically, the idea would be we miss a part of the lesson if we just gloss over and generalize and say, mm-hmm. Oh, God's always saying the same thing when he says this, that, and the other thing.
Because he's filling it in. Right. Yeah, it all relates. I mean, obedience, revelation of Christ, who he is, all of these relate, but they're not exactly the same. We just kind of sometimes miss the depth when we do that. Yes.
In Matthew 17, when it says that upon this truth I will build my church, that's the downfall of Catholicism, is because they say that, Peter was actually
rock.
Right, Peter
right.
was rock.
That's correct.
But they get twisted up.
They make it a natural thing, and then they say, then it's upon Peter that they're going to build it. And they would go over and say, look, Peter was the one that stood on the day of Pentecost, and Peter was the one that went up to the household of Cornelius and so on. So they said, upon Peter, we're going to build the church. And that's where I feel they go astray, because they put man in the place of God. And there you've got Peter as the head of Catholicism today, and it takes us into a ditch instead of keeping Christ in his rightful place. All false religion, or let's put it this way, all religion can be divided on this one issue. What did they do with Christ? Some put him down here, some put him here, some put him here. But is he who he said he is? See, Tom put him as a great prophet. You can't read what he says and leave him as a great prophet. You have to either count him as a complete farce and liar and the greatest deceiver ever, or you have to count him as God. There's no middle ground if you're going to be honest with the scriptures and what he says. And if that's where people want to leave middle ground. They don't want to reject him, but they don't want to acknowledge that he is who he said he is. The Christ, Lord, the I Am. Anything else there? These are good areas.
I heard one teacher say you would either look at Jesus as a liar. He was either a liar, Lord, or a lunatic.
That's good. Yep.
And if you really look at his teachings, if you look at it in a natural way, if you don't see the spirit behind what he's saying, it's easy to come to the conclusion that he was a lunatic. Mm-hmm. You know, because many people quit following Christ after he said, you know, if anyone does not eat my flesh or drink my blood, mm-hmm. he's not worthy to follow me. And then the Bible says that many people, or many disciples, quit following after him after he said that. But, you know, if you look at the words behind the words and you see the spirit of what he's saying, you will see it's for a purpose. And if you don't see that, then you are going to think that he's a complete lunatic.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But like you're saying, he's either Lord or he's either the biggest deceiver that's ever walked the earth.
I can't leave the middle.
There is no middle ground.
No middle ground. No middle ground. And I think that's why Paul says here, you know, because Christ was preaching Christ. Paul was preaching Christ. He said, I don't want to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. That was his message from beginning to end. But here he says, listen, I don't want you to be unaware, but your fathers who went before you, they also, Christ was there. Or let me put it this way, God was faithful. They didn't know Christ. Christ was not revealed then for who he was. But you can go to certain places in the scripture that I think the first one that comes to my mind, well, is the incident with Abraham, right? And Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, everything that I see is that was Christ. Abraham was talking face to face with Jesus Christ. How about the Hebrew children in the fire? Remember?
Fourth man.
He says, did we not put three in here? And are there not four? And the fourth is like the Son of God? Oh, there's Christ. And there's other accounts where I think it's not specifically said, but every indication of, they were face to face with Christ. So he was all through there, but not openly revealed. Now we come down to to his walk here on the earth. And now the whole question was, who is this? And that was the debate for years, right? Who is this man? Why is he teaching with such authority? Where did he get this? And they're arguing and going round and round and round in circles. Who is this man? And finally, it was revealed on the cross. Final revelation of Christ was on the cross. And there is the ultimate. The ultimate revelation was on the cross. In love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The ultimate revelation of God's character.
Okay.
Yes?
What does it mean when they say the angel of the Lord? What is that exactly? The angel of the Lord.
I don't know. I mean, obviously God used angels. Angel, the word angel really means messenger, as I understand it. Obviously there are angels that didn't move. There was angels there at the time of Christ. There were messengers. But when you say the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, and then the context of the scripture would have to show us.
Okay, so that doesn't mean Christ himself.
I would say sometimes it could be.
that's that contradiction.
But you'd have to look at it and see, because angel means just means messenger, the messenger of the Lord. But I think most of the time we'd have to look at scripture by scripture and see. But many times it was, you know, Michael the archangel or whatever. But context would have to reveal who it is. I don't think you can just say it's this all the time. Okay. Let's keep going here.
What, verse 9? Very good.
Go ahead.
I'm just looking at that again. It says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I mean, he's making it very clear that Christ was
mm-hmm.
there.
Right.
Saying that stood before the other.
Yes, that's a good point.
How do you tempt Christ?
That was one of my questions here tonight. We can take that. How do we tempt Christ?
Okay.
You've heard that said from different times. Don't tempt the Lord. What does that mean?
Don't tempt him to anger.
All right. Anybody got any thoughts? What does it mean to tempt Christ?
Dare him? Like, if you don't do this, I mean, I'll do this if you do this for me.
Okay.
What do you think?
Mine says, where is it? We should not, and do not test the Lord. And then if you go back to the Exodus passage we were just looking at, it talks about the rock and how Moses was supposed to hit it, and he did. It says, and he called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?
Mm-hmm. Okay. So I think that gives us a good start in our thinking. To tempt the Lord or test the Lord is to question him. To say, you can't really do this, can you? Unbelief. Questioning that he is who he said he is. And what struck me in the time that I had to look at this is how much tied in there was that, or one place it says that he destroyed those who did not believe, speaking about the ones that did not believe him. And I think for all of us, and I didn't get a chance to do it as much as I'd like, but to take these references and go back and look at all of these accounts and refresh ourselves and see, why did Paul bring them to our attention? But the thing that stood out to me in this regard was, it said he destroyed all those who did not believe. He'd revealed himself. Maybe to ways that we've never seen. This is an open manifestation of the power of God. This was, I mean, it was with your physical eyes. It was with everything was right there. God says, I'm God. And then the people started to say, are you God? And it says he became very angry. And he said he destroyed all those who did not believe. How serious is unbelief? And we sometimes today tend to diminish that. And says, oh, well, you know, God is merciful and he's good and he'll understand and so on. Does he? He's full of mercy. He's loving kindness. But don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that there is a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. It is the same God. And when you see the awesomeness and the fearfulness, if you will, of God in the Old Testament, we're still dealing with the same God. No difference. And Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, and these things were written that you might beware. Don't be led astray. Don't be in your bed of ease. Right? Yeah, we could spend all night on this passage. But come down here a little bit farther in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. That attitude of, well, It doesn't make much difference. You know, I got plenty of time.
Always makes a difference.
I don't know that the fear of God grips us as the Lord wants. And I'm speaking for all of us. We all need a healthy dose of reverence. That's not fear in I think the right way to say
terror.
It. Yeah, terror. Right. That's good. That's good, Everett. Not terror that we need to run, but a healthy dose of reverence and respect. It could use some increase in all of our hearts. And I think if you go back and read these accounts, it can help us. Everybody do that on your own? Everybody? Okay. Go back and look at those accounts. You've all got a reference Bible. Do it. Okay, what is the scripture? Just talk for a moment about verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I thought that God doesn't tempt people. It says in James that when some man is tempted, don't let him say that he's tempted by God. So what is he referring to?
Is it not right in that situation to kind of substitute testing? If in the other one it says tempted and testing.
What do you all think?
Could you read your version again?
Sure. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it.
So it doesn't say that God tempts, it says when you, it's passive. When you are tempted, as you are tempted, whatever, it's not that God is tempting.
Okay, that's good.
Just thinking back to Job in terms of testing and tempting, Job was God allowed Job to be tested and to be tempted by the easy way out and to revile against God. That might be one example of
one of the two things that I can think of in the New Testament that were were tempted by the lust of the flesh and the world. And we're also tempted by our own desires. And these, in those temptations, if we're not looking to the Lord, they can lead us to blindness, as James says, and therefore cause spiritual death. Those are two ways that a man can be tempted and be overtaken by temptation that I can think of right now.
He says, make the way of escape that you're referring to grace.
It's kind of my question here tonight. Just, you know, what are you seeing? When you read that, what are you thinking? Make the way of escape.
I would say that God can orchestrate a circumstance where it's not too much for you to, or it's not such a bear on you that you would not be able to escape the circumstance.
Would you say that there is I use the word temptation in every one of us, that when we get into a hard situation that we begin to excuse ourselves and say, well, you know, I really can't do this. You know, this is kind of hard. Nobody really understands. I just can't... You know, I know what God wants, but it's just too much.
What's your question? Sorry.
In other words, do we kind of think that way sometimes? Say, well, we're kind of, this is, you know, God doesn't really expect me to triumph in this because, you know, I'm just human and, you know, make excuse for ourselves. It's really okay. You know, after all, God's full of mercy and He'll understand.
Be able to bear it. He's going to take you through. He's not going to just shove all the things out of your way and cause your life to be problem free, but he's going to make a way that you can walk through it.
I think this has been one of the greatest verses of the greatest comfort to many people over the ages as they face really, really difficult things. I've read more than one book of a missionary who had to stand on that, facing martyrdom or facing persecution or facing real trials. And if we can't stand on that and know that no matter what comes into our life, that God will not allow more to touch us than what we can bear, and of course that implies that he will be with us to do it, to take us through it. Then we live in fear. And it takes away all fear to know that he will never allow us to be tempted. That somehow he will take us through it.
Amen. And that's very comforting.
But you just go to the exact opposite side. It says, James 1:2, this translation says, "My brother, encounter all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." But King James actually says, diverse temptations. But how often do we count it all joy? Talk about wallowing because we're so tempted and overburdened that we can't make it. This is so opposite that I can't imagine. It's not a matter of spirit. It's not just a matter of I'm going to buck up under this pressure and think positive. It's not just think positive. This is,
I think there's so much truth in that, Matt. And I would express it this way. We were talking with Peter here a day or so ago, and something like this. But let me just try to say it this way. If we ever have the thought, well, I sure wish we could just get through this time so I can get on to the rest of my life. Anybody have that thought besides Peter?
I didn't have that thought.
I'm sorry, thought. Peter. I shouldn't have. You know what that is? When we have that thought, we're always waiting to a better place. We have this in mind. Well, if I can just get out of debt here, if I can just change jobs here, if I can just get married here, if I can just, it's always someplace. Okay? And you know what happens? That someplace never comes. Because each time, well, when I just get out of school, then. Well, when I just get my job, then. Well, when I get a better job, then.
If I just win the lottery.
Yeah, if I just win the lottery, then everything will be okay.
Everybody sees that place as their promised land, though.
Yeah,
and
right.
It's a dangerous
thing. And it is so dangerous because what it does is it says, this place that I am, God doesn't know anything about, and I just got to get out of this. Instead of realizing that, no, it really doesn't make any difference whether I'm married or not. It really doesn't make any difference whether I'm out of debt or not, or where I live, or anything else. What makes a difference is whether I am knowing and experiencing and growing in God in the prison that I find myself in. That's what makes the difference. And if I'm knowing God in the prison that I find myself, I don't care whether it's a bad professor, a terrible school, a big debt, a bad job.
Take it the other side. If it's this incredibly high-paying job that keeps you trapped, or this huge house that you have to maintain,
whatever it is, if whatever it is, God wants me to know Him here and now. Because if I'm not knowing Him here and now, I won't know Him tomorrow. That's why He says today is the day of salvation. Okay, so I would just encourage us in our thinking. Every time that you start thinking that way, say, wait a minute, this is not how I should be viewing my circumstances. I need to know God where I am, here and now. And when God feels that you need to graduate to the next one, He's quite able to have a graduation ceremony.
Yeah, there's nothing like having the testimony and the realization that He did exactly this in your life.
That's right.
In your life, in your situation,
that's right.
In your circumstances.
That's right.
He was there with you.
That's right.
And
that prison that you find yourself in is where God wants to prepare you for himself. That has helped me so much. Otherwise, you can really get down because you say, I can never get out of this trap. I can't.
I'm convinced that those prison gates won't be opened up until we can react like Paul reacted when... Yeah.
That's right.
When Paul was in prison, the Lord broke the gate so he could be released.
He didn't walk out. He stayed right there. Yeah, that's what I thought you meant.
Yeah, that's what I meant to say.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, George.
No, I was encouraged by what Oswald said this morning. He said, many of us refuse to grow where we are put. Consequently, we take root nowhere. Jesus says that if we obey this life God has given us, he will look after all the other things. It just speaks to me because it's hard to want to put roots down in a war zone, so to speak, or in a crazy situation. You just want to run. You want to run from it. It just makes sense to run from it.
Let's go on where I can really serve God instead of this miserable prison camp.
It says to put roots. And if you think about it, roots, when you're putting roots, you're thinking, okay, I'm going to be here for a long run. And when you don't want to be there for a long run, you know, I'm thinking about my situation.
I'm thinking about my situation.
I'm thinking about mine.
I think we can all relate to it at some point. When you don't want to put roots down, yet you really, and you can see the examples in the scriptures all along, the ones who believe God and in one sense put the roots down, whether it be, you know, Abraham taking Isaac or Peter stepping on the water, those who believed and put the roots down, the Lord really took that and just multiplied in their hearts. And there was faith and God was glorified and it was a glorious place. It was not, you know, being stepped on because you put your roots down, you know, now you're just all over the place. But it's hard for us to see that because we don't see the future. We just see the current situation that we're in.
Correct.
Question?
Yes?
We have these vague theories of knowing God and putting down roots, but we aren't plants. So what are some practical ways that this looks like?
One of them, I would say, is letting God change us where his character, full character of love, permeates our being. In other words, I prayed for patience and all I got was trials. How do you become a patient person?
You
got to be persevering in the trials. So one of the things that's not formed in us is the character of God. But the character of God is formed in us as we put roots down and say, okay, I'm not going to run from this situation. I'm going to let God change me in it so that I become patient and mature and wise and stable and not tossed all over the place. Everything that the character of God refers to. It's one of the things.
Stop complaining.
Yeah?
And to just another aspect of it too is that we change our vision and our perception of where we are.
Yes.
I mean, I can say very unique, just a short little testimony, very unique opportunity to sit down with one of the ladies at the rehab center who's one who goes around the sour face and everything like that. And I just she caught my eye because she just always had it. She was always critical and cynical. You could just tell her everywhere she went. And I had a few minutes to chat with her and just asked her a few questions, and she was sharing a few of her difficulties and trials. And she made the statement, she said, I think God is testing me, and I wish I could get past this test. And I don't know how it came out of my mouth, but I said to her, well, maybe we shouldn't think about it that way, that God is testing us, because he knows where we are, he knows how weak we are. Maybe think of it as God giving us an opportunity to get to know him, or to let him see us, come and help us in our test. And this lady, a child of Israel, you might say, who doesn't know Jesus, her whole countenance changed, and she brightened up, and she just picked onto that, and she says, I like that. She says, I never thought about it like that. I mean, I was blown away by her reaction to a simple thing like that, just to have her perception and her vision of what she was seeing in her mind and the overall prison she was in the thought that it could be something different that was actually good.
Amen. I think that's part of it. Learning to pray. In other words, if I don't have any needs, I don't need to pray. Letting God make me a miracle of love in the midst of darkness and poverty, where the light shines. We talked about that in other situations.
I think one good thing that trials does is it reveals what's inside of you.
Mm-hmm.
If you never have to deal with somebody that's hard to deal with, and you never get tested in how you love them,
that's true.
So that's one thing I think that all these situations that we find ourselves in is that it provides the testing ground, the opportunities that God can open our eyes and show us what we really are like way down inside. Mm-hmm. And then when we see that, we like, no way. And then we're like, oh, and then you have something to pray about and say, Lord, work on this.
Mm-hmm.
And you can heal it too.
I think that's very true, Peter. James talks about out of the same fountain comes both bitter and sweet water. These things ought not to be. And someone has said that you don't know what's in the glass till it gets bumped. You know, when you really get pressed, when you get done in with, so to speak, when you get falsely accused, when you get all of this, when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on account of me, do I rejoice? Well, I agree, I should. No, I don't. What you should, what did you do? Because we all know what we should do. Now, what did you do? Now, okay, but Lord, I don't like that. All right, now, like Peter says, you got something to pray about. Well, that's the real me that's coming out. The real me is not when I'm sitting here in a nice Bible study. That's not the real me. The real me is when I go out into the salt mine, so to speak, the pressure cooker, the prison that I'm in real life with people coming at me and situations coming at me. What comes out at that point is the real me. Now, Paul said of himself, he said, we are those that spread abroad the fragrance of His presence at all times, in every place. That's what God wants. And what He wants is not you to come out. He wants Christ to come out. Everything that God is, all the love, all the grace, all the tenderness, all the care. That's why I come back to this, the character of God formed in me. Love, joy, peace, righteousness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness. That's where it's formed, is in the salt mines, if you will, in the real place that we live. That's where it cuts out of the page and into our lives if we take God seriously. They're good areas. Anything else? So all of that, we're saying, is included in verse 13. Not just to bear it, but to triumph. Not just to get through it, but to glorify God in it. Not just to get past it, but to experience God, let God work in me, and let God work through me. Because when you're in that prison and everybody around you is cursing and you're rejoicing, then they start looking at your what's wrong with you.
Yeah.
And then you have an opportunity to say where it comes from. And maybe 20 of them will pass you by. But maybe that 21st one will come and say, can we sit down and talk? You seem to be full of such much joy and peace and getting through this. And I can see that you're really going through the same thing as the rest of us. but you're reacting very differently. I'd like to know what the secret is. And you may have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Amen? Anything else? Okay, he's going on here from verse 14, talking about the Lord's table. Summary here is you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Verse 21. Why is he pressing into this particular place following on what he's just been talking about and going into what he's talking about afterwards? Why does he bring in the Lord's table here?
Why does 14 say therefore?
Right. Exactly. Yeah, it's verse 14. Why are you saying therefore flee idolatry? What's the connection?
Yeah. Huh? It doesn't say on the other, you know, on another subject. It's weird. It'd be easier.
Yeah.
Come back to so-called gods and idolatry. Offered to idols.
Yes. So why is this passage here like this? What's the after? Nobody's jumping on that?
Just because of the whole beginning section, he's talking about the Israelites and how they fell into sins and they disobeyed God, etc., etc., therefore flee from idolatry.
Mm-hmm. All right. So, continue on. Explain a little bit more what you're thinking.
Well, because obviously the Israelites got it wrong. And Paul is saying, look at their example and don't follow what they did wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So here's a way that you can work it out, flee from idolatry. And I understand, I speak to sensible people, judge for yourself, but I say, I understand that you can figure this out, but listen, you know, consider this is not something you want to be a part of. Look at what happened to the others who let themselves just fall in and say, well, I can't handle it. It's too much for me.
Mm-hmm.
So they gave in and joined the town.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Where he talks about no temptation has overtaken you, such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I think that works with relationship. And it is possible, I'm thinking that it's possible for you to be overtaken and to be tempted because your mind has, the relationship has been severed in some
mm-hmm,
way.
And mm-hmm.
you're an open target for these things. And so he's saying there's an element, at least how I'm seeing it, there's an element of my responsibility is maybe being spoken about here, that I need to flee from those things
mm-hmm.
and not even come close to entertaining them.
Mm-hmm.
And that would have to do with a solid relationship with the Lord and not, you know,
mm-hmm.
some wishy-washy.
Right, right.
I talk to him every once in a while and he's going to protect me from all of these things.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, it's a much deeper relationship.
Let me ask you this. I had this, I'm thinking with along with you, Joanna. What is an idol? I mean, let me start with that. I mean, obviously, an idol, the most basic meaning of the idol is this little carved piece of wood out there where I carve my God and bow down and serve him, and the other half of him I put him in a fire and keep myself warm. So...
what a
practically.
Well,
I think I'll let that go to waste.
All right. But is that all there is to idolatry? So if it isn't, then what is idolatry?
Anything. Focus on anything other than the Lord. Anything that takes my eyes off of Him. And I focus on that instead of keeping my gaze on Him.
Okay. So an idol, when the people in the Old Testament worshipped an idol, they, like back up here, when if you look at this account, do not be idolaters as some of them were. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You go back and look at that account. They were started gathering around false gods. In some cases, they let a nation that they came in contact with pull their hearts away, and they started worshiping something else other than the true God, right? We agree with that. Okay, now, we have a hard time relating to that because I look at this house here tonight and I don't see any carved idols. I haven't seen a carved idol in a long time. So maybe this doesn't apply to us. So then what is idolatry to us? And I think, Joanne, it's on the right track. Anybody can expand on it?
It's that little thing that controls us when we know in our hearts that we should be given ourselves entirely to God. And then there's that little thing, though, that controls us instead, you know, that pulls us away or pulls our attention away. And it's not something we're always aware of at first, but I think the Lord brings us all to a place where we realize or to recognize those things, because just thinking idolatry is also such a serious thing with God, just like all these things we're talking about being sober. But God doesn't want us being anything but sober when it comes to, you know, His jealous love. I mean, He's bought us for the price and He's taken it so seriously, and then we toy around with things that, you know, this day and age we certainly don't label all the things idols that really are, you know, and I don't think we ever could because the list is endless. But to me, it's just that very, you know, it ties into the verse that says, actually it wasn't here, of course, Ben 23 tells me all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And I was also thinking that I'll not be brought under the power of any. This also comes to mind, but it just doesn't matter how small it is, but it's really sobering when you think about it. If I know that I should be doing this because God is working on my heart, but instead I'm going to do this because it pleases me, to me that's an idol. And you have to reckon with it. So
in a very simple statement, is an idol anything that we start to focus on and that controls us other than God Himself? Is that true?
Like what Brother Jesse says a lot. He says, it's anything that steals your affections. I think that's... clears it up a little bit.
Yeah. Anything that pulls you away and it starts to control you. It can be good things. Mm-hmm. Desire to get married. Desire to have a good job. Education. Want to have a nice house. Just want to have want to have a house.
I love my children.
Animals?
Yeah. Anything. Anything that starts to control us. Okay?
Self-indulgence.
Food. Beauty. Physical strength. Anytime that any of these things, no matter how good they are, Paul says, we haven't got to it here, he says, all things are lawful. It's lawful to get married. It's lawful to own a house. It's lawful to be strong. It's lawful to, you know, you can put in a lot of things there. But he says all things are not helpful. Kind of the same idea here.
In other words, and then he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Doesn't he say that in this passage?
Well,
is it the same one?
We read that back in...
Or is that before?
Chapter 7 or 8.
Chapter 8. Maybe that's the one. I will not be brought under the... Yeah, maybe it's the last one of chapter 8. I will not be brought under the power of any. Okay? So, just thinking about this area of flee idolatry, well, I need to understand what idolatry is. Idolatry, anything that captures me and pulls me away from my relationship with God. And you go back and look at some of these things here. Well, the physical idol is some. But in some cases, okay, sexual immorality, that was one of them. Talks about, I don't know if you could put tempting Christ or murmuring in there. But there were obviously things that these people, that drew them away from their relationship with God, which goes back to what, you know, Joanna's saying, and stole my affections and controlled me. Paul says, flee that. Because behind that is the enemy of our soul. And so he says, no man can, says you can't drink. He says, I don't want you to drink the cup of idols.
Demons,
right? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You say, are demons behind all of this?
Yeah.
Well, go ahead.
I would say, it's demons want to take us over.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that, you know, it clearly says that, what am I saying, that an idol is anything, or that anything offered to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice is sacrificed to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons.
Mm-hmm.
And demons is just the very picture that we have in our mind of demons, is that, you know, they're busy trying to take you over.
Right.
In any kind. It doesn't matter where.
Because what are they trying to do?
Try away from God.
Mm-hmm. They're trying to get back at God, right?
Back at God. Steal from
His. They can't get at God, so what are they going to do? They're get at His creation. I'm going to destroy, they're going to work to destroy God's creation. So they're going to try to get back at God by getting to you. And the way they're going to do it is to get you to set your affection on someone else or something else other than God. They're trying to pull you away from worshiping God because they've been rejected. They rejected God, but they want company. They want to pull you away. And how are they going to do it? Well, they're going to do it through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They're going to hold before you deception. And we could spend probably a whole night talking about the temptations of Jesus when Satan came and tried to tempt the Lord. And it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and then he went out into the desert for 40 days to be tempted of the devil.
Led out to the
Led out, that's right. Led by the Spirit. Wow. Some powerful stuff there.
I'm trying to figure, while we're talking about this, I'm trying to figure out for the concept of an idol, I guess we'll talk about that. And I'm thinking of substitute, counterfeit, and what does that have to do with actually making a physical symbol that you sit down.
In other words, the physical symbol is really, the way I'm seeing it tonight, Everett, the physical symbol is really obvious. We say, well, that's wrong, you know. I mean, here you're carving this nose and ears and out of a piece of wood and you're going to worship that. That's obvious, we say. But is it it's more subtle when it's not so obvious. In other words, here I am worshiping, for example, my job. It's controlling me. It's controlling my thoughts. It's controlling my action. It's controlling my decisions. It's controlling my mind. It's controlling everything about me. I'm worshiping it. I'm giving myself to it. And on the surface, it looks okay. You're just being really responsible and you're working long hours and You know, look at the good that's coming. But what is it? It's taking my heart away from God. I don't have time for God. Well, tomorrow, God, I'll think about you tomorrow when I get this project done, when I get this building done, when I get this tomorrow, 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 tomorrow. And what's wrong with that? Tomorrow never comes. It's always tomorrow. And all of a sudden, here I am at the end of my life. I've lived my whole life for tomorrow. And tomorrow never came. I finally sat down. I've labored my whole life. This job consumed me. It was my idol. It controlled me. I worshipped it. And what's wrong with a good job? We all need a good job. So the thought that I see there, Everett, is that it's something that is other than God that is controlling me, and I'm worshiping because I'm giving my whole focus and attention to it. It can be an education. Like I say, it could be so many things.
I think it's maybe part of the motivation of making it into an actual physical thing is then that has a presence, and you can almost ascribe a certain power to it that, you know, it has its physical presence, and maybe that's why people are so commonly chosen as idols. But, you know, you see this person, and it could be a celebrity or maybe not, either way, but you see this power in them, and you want to, you know, to have this thing that's maybe just your job. You know, it's not as blatant worship, but people at some point want to give into it entirely and say, I'm putting my confidence in this thing, and they like to give it a presence, you know.
That's why some of these things, see, when we think of the pagan tribes that would carve these wooden idols, they ascribed to them power and, as you said, confidence, right? I mean, it was, they had the god of the harvest, and they had the god of the, you know, whatever. They had a god for everything. And so they ascribed power to that. Okay? We can take and do the same thing. We can assign power to education. We can assign power to, you know, all kinds of things that you can name. And they have the same effect, and even more subtle and more powerfully than those that we condemned and say, well, how foolish can you be going and carving up a log and, as I say, cutting half of it and warming yourself and then bowing down and worshiping the other half?
How very funny passage when you read it.
Yeah, it's pretty.
Because it says, I do this and I do this, and then the exclamation point at the end, he says, I fall down before a block of wood.
Yeah, right. Which is, you know, how dumb can you be? But then, how dumb can we be?
Well, the person knows it's a block of wood.
Yeah.
They're doing it deliberately.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not.
And for us, has God revealed to us our blocks of wood and how they go away?
I'm looking at verse 21.
Yes.
Says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And I say, well, of course not. But then I realize that many of us, maybe I shouldn't say many of us, but many think that they can. They can get by with a little bit of that.
And God says, you can't mix it. You know, no man can serve two masters. And God is looking for our 100% allegiance, right? What is God looking for tonight? He wants to take us into eternity. And we've used the example of marriage, okay? You want to get married tonight. What are you looking for in your mate? Half-hearted or total allegiance? You want a husband that give you half the time and give some other woman half his time? Is that okay with you? Why not?
Okay.
What's wrong? Oh, come on. You're just narrow-minded. You're just selfish. See, we look at that and we can see it.
Yeah, fine.
Then why can we look? Why do we have trouble when we look at God and He says, I want your whole heart if I'm going to take you into eternity. I don't want you to have a divided heart. See, that seems more gray to us. Lord, you really want my whole heart? But we're not willing to marry a mate that only is willing to give us half the heart, yet we want God to accept us if we only give Him half our heart.
It's discuss if we've lowered God to just a contract and a Bible verse. And
yeah. Well, you know, I won't do anything bad.
Padilla sign.
I'm not going to do anything bad, but...
Yeah.
He's not really that interested.
I don't know. I mean, I don't know that we can take it too much farther here tonight, and probably we need to stop, but very challenging. And I think we've got to go back and test what I said tonight about an idol. Don't just take my word for it, but go back and think about it before God. Is what is an idol, or is this just really talking about a physical idol, or is it talking something that has application to us? And then what is the relationship to the Lord's table?
I think the biggest idol is self. And self will do anything and everything to have honor in man's eyes, and yet also gratify selfish desires. And but I think the greatest honor in anybody's life is when you lay your life down completely. Your will is wholeheartedly submitted to the Lord.
We didn't get to the next passage here. We're not going to have time here tonight. Just we want to talk more about conscience. So we're going to have to set that aside and take it up next time. But along with what you're saying, Danny, look at the last verse. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And also verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being.
Question is, how far do you want to take that?
I was thinking, it's kind of a cycle, because I was thinking of like Michael Jordan, for instance, is kind of a silly example, but he's become so many children's idols, or people's idols, say with the sport of basketball. But he's given himself to the sport, and that's his idol. Mm-hmm. But therefore, he's making others. He's an idol of others, mm-hmm. so it's just mm-hmm. like demons getting demons. It's mm-hmm. like they're just a cycle,
mm-hmm.
and it's interesting.
That's good. Good point. And there's idolatry begets idolatry.
Yeah.
In the heart of others, right?
Awesome.
Take a movie star, who idol is beauty and fame, and what do? You find it reproduces in other young ladies the desire to be the same as that beauty star and have the same fame and attention and so on that she does, or whatever it is. So, I mean, it's a good point.
I think you could take it the other way, too, and say any matter of excellence, if you have someone who's excellent in their devotion to the Lord, or, you know, they're doing it all, and that can be something people want to follow, or if they're excellent at, I don't know, getting up on time every day and you mm-hmm. see the good things that come out
that's
of
correct.
Fill up their day.
Yes.
I think excellence.
No question about it. And that's why Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And the first thing that Christ did was set an example for us, right? So example is the foundation of everything.
Right.
As I follow Christ, huh?
As I imitate Christ.
Okay. Amen. Amen. Well, I trust that we've got enough to think about here tonight. I trust that we're stimulated to go back. I would encourage us to go and look at these scriptures, the references in the Old Testament. There's riches there. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick up again on the conscience and see if we can go back and do it justice and get where we wanted to get. So.